God's word, brothers and sisters. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Most blessed God in heaven, you who reveal yourself in the person of our Lord Jesus and by his word, his prophetic word, revealed now through scripture, we now come to you again this night. We ask again that you would illumine the darkness, that you would light up our hearts, that you would shine your truth upon it. And Lord, we cherish these stories. We cherish these words. They are precious to us. They are like silver. They are like gold and precious jewels. And they are a treasure. And we love them. And we love them because we love you. You are the author of them. And therefore, we listen carefully to these words. We eagerly anticipate, O Lord, every explanation that we can hear. And so we pray tonight as we do so, that we would now hear your voice, Lord Jesus, speaking through these ancient texts. Lord Jesus, now we pray, show us your glory, show us your love, show us your power. And we pray, O Lord, that we might see even in this little manger scene a glimpse of your majesty. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Seems like Christmas season begins earlier and earlier every year. I think now it's probably mid-October the shopping stores start putting up all the decorations and the Christmas lights and the Christmas trees. Literally, I think it was mid-October this year that we started seeing them go up in Walmart and places like that. Every year we see the same kind of decorations. There's nothing really that new or novel. But every year, what do we see? We see the manger scene, don't we? We see the manger scene. It doesn't get old. We see it in Walmart. We see it in shopping store windows. We see it all over the town, in our neighborhoods, on the lawns, people's front porches. The manger scene. How many of them have you seen this season? I wonder. Just think about a number in your mind. Don't holler it out. But we've seen a lot of them, I think. I've seen a lot of them. What does that tell you, that we still see the manger at this time of year so often? What does that tell you about the manger? It tells you that on that night, that something important happened. We remember this. Something supernatural happened. Something powerful happened. Something mysterious happened. But something so significant that we find it important to remember it by putting up these little trinkets and displays to remember the manger scene. Now, think about what it was like on that night in Bethlehem. That little small village, that little rustic village of Bethlehem. On that night, what do you think the denizens of Bethlehem thought of the manger that night? Not much. Not much. And those who did know about it were blessed. And those who did see what happened there were blessed. But very few people paid attention to the manger that night. And I think that has something to teach us tonight as we think about how it is that our Lord Jesus reveals himself, how he revealed himself in his very birth, and how he continues to reveal himself today. He reveals himself in the most humble, in the most lowly, in some ways the most pitiful of means, but he displays his glory through it. And so tonight we're going to look at this little manger scene again and consider it. And consider it from that angle and how the Lord Jesus reveals himself to his people. So remember the context here in Luke chapter 1. We've just seen Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's father. He was a prophet. And here he opens his mouth and gives a prophecy, which we have in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68. And this is the first, really the first real prophetic utterance that Israel has had in 400 years. There has been silence from God for 400 years. And now God has spoken. And what does he say through Zechariah? That the Lord has visited his people. That God has come near to his people again. The Christ is coming. And John the Baptist, of course, is God's messenger. His role really is really to introduce the Christ to Israel. To let Israel know who he is and then step aside. And that was John's whole message, really. It was, behold, the Lamb of God. Go follow him. And he increases and John decreases. But here, this is the message. Christ is coming. The question is, how will Israel receive her king? That's really the big mystery. How will Israel receive him when he comes? What's he going to be like? What kind of a mighty king is he going to be? What kind of a robes will he wear? What kind of a crown will he wear? What kind of a scepter will he hold? What kind of a mighty steed will he ride? What kind of a palace will he dwell in? And all of Israel was expecting their king, but not like this. Not like this. So, we see on this night when Jesus' first appearance takes place, to the worldly, they miss it. They completely miss it. But to those few faithful, and we'll see later in verses 8 and following, those few faithful, the shepherds who come and pay homage to their king, they get it and they see it and they're blessed. But most of the world was oblivious to what was happening. And that's actually still true today, isn't it? Jesus is still talking. Jesus is still revealing himself. But much of the world is oblivious and is missing it. And that's a sad thing. By the way, I just want to note here, there's an emphasis here, verse 80. Look at verse 80 of chapter 1. And the child grew, that's John the Baptist, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And that word public appearance really almost sets the tone for what happens, because that's exactly what Christ is doing now. There's an analogy almost. There's a kind of a back and forth with John and Christ. They're very similar in the way that they are revealed. Now here's Jesus' first appearance. How are the people going to respond? So we're going to look at this in two different ways. We're going to look at this in Christ's providential birth. And then, for lack of a better word, I'm going to call it Christ's pathetic birth. Christ's providential birth and Christ's pathetic birth. Christ reveals himself in lowly ways and reveals his glory to us. So let's look at Christ's providential birth, verses 1 through 3. Providential birth, verses 1 through 3. God's providence is all over this passage. Two-thirds of this text that we've read tonight, verses 1 through 7, two-thirds of it are the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. The very small portion of it's devoted to his actual birth. And I think that's very interesting. God is telling us something through his providential workings surrounding the birth of Jesus. And so he's given us lots of detail, lots of historical stuff to think about as well. And the providence that happened that night was a hard providence. It was a difficult providence for Joseph and Mary, Christ's parents. God's providence was very inconvenient for them, we might say. Look at verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We see that the mention of Quirinius, this governor here, sets the historical, Luke is rooting this in historical fact. This is verifiable fact. You can look up Quirinius and see his reign at that time. And the details simply just grant more authenticity to what we know is true here. But I want you to look at this. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree to all the world. Notice that little phrase, to all the world. Here we're talking about now the king of the world, Caesar. He is the ruler over the known world. Yes, there are other nations and other kings, but he's the greatest. There's no one like him on the earth. And Rome's king was a difficult man. He made life difficult for the people in his empire. In some ways he made it better, but in many ways he made it difficult. And here's an example of that. So Caesar Augustus, by the way, just a little bit about Caesar. Caesar Augustus, he was born 63 BC. His name was Gaius Octavius. He was Julius Caesar's adopted son. And he asserted his greatness around the year 43 BC. He asserted his greatness and he called himself, believe it or not, he called himself Son of God. Caesar Augustus, humble man he was, called himself Son of God. He later became a senator in Rome. He's very ambitious, very ruthless. He did not think it a big deal to take lives to achieve his ends and his means, which was simply more and more power. Caesar Augustus fought, killed his way to the throne in 27 BC. He was given the title Augustus, the illustrious one. He's also given the title Princeps, which is the idea of first head, the supreme authority. He ruled for 41 years until AD 14. His reign inaugurated what was what is called today Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. For 200 years, they had peace in Rome, largely due to his policies. So in many ways, he was a wise leader, but he's ruthless as well. One of his last words near his death was this. It was interesting. He said, "Have I played the part well? Then applaud as I exit." In other words, life is a game. I played my part. Give me my applause. And I'm going to my grave. I thought that was interesting, somewhat ironic, because this text, Luke seems to be contrasting two kings here. Here we have the king over all the world, Rome's king, Caesar, and contrasted now with his the end of his reign is the beginning of another king's reign. And who's that king, children? Who is the king now that will replace him as the king of the world? Indeed, who's always been the king of the world, the king of kings, and the lord of lords. So you have one king who's selfish and greedy. And there's another king who gives and serves and loves. And so I think it's fascinating here what Luke is doing. But nonetheless, Caesar has his part to play. Caesar plays his part here. And his providential role here is very useful because he's making sure that Christ is born in the place that he's supposed to be born. So what happens? Verse 3. So he calls for the first registration. I'll explain what that is in a moment. Verse 3, though, let's read the words. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." The registration, Caesar was very skillful in increasing revenue for his nation. In fact, this is part of a tax reform that he enacted. He made Rome much, much richer through it. It was basically what he did was he used salaried civil servants to go out and collect taxes from all of his kingdoms, and he did that through a registration. The registration was basically this. The law said, go to your hometown, show honor to your king, and give your name and pay your tax. And so everyone's called to go back to their hometowns, where your family's from, and pay your tax and sign your name that you paid it. That's the idea. It's a very unpopular command because it made particularly Israelites remember who their earthly ruler is, made them remember that they're a subject kingdom. It also was very inconvenient. Everyone had to leave and go. Think about this. Nazareth was about 75 miles, give or take, miles from Bethlehem. So that means Joseph had to take his wife Mary, and she's nearing the time of her delivery of their child. He had to take his wife Mary about 75 miles to this place. Now, to put it in perspective, that would be like riding a donkey from here to Hendersonville, North Carolina. That's about how far they went. They traveled on donkey. And you might ask, well, why didn't he just leave Mary at home? Why didn't he just go? Well, the law said you had to come as family. The law said you had to appear as a household. And so he did it. Now, I think astonishing that Joseph did this so humbly. He just obeyed. He just obeyed the king. It's very inconvenient, very difficult, but he did it. Very uncomfortable for him. He trusted God. I think that is a testimony to the faith of Joseph, that he trusted God and he did what he should have done. I remember church I was a part of, we had an individual who refused to pay his taxes. And he had, you could say, principles, constitutional principles and whatever and so forth. But he refused to pay his taxes. Most Christians believe you should go ahead and pay your taxes, even if you have a constitutional argument. Just obey the king. Just have a good witness. And I think Joseph reveals here a heart to have a good witness and to obey his king. He trusted God. So his small, humble, obedient act of faith will bring glory to God. So this is an inconvenient providence. It's a hard providence, but it's a good providence. Look what happens next. It says he goes to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because his was the house and lineage of David. I just want to direct your attention to the prophecy, of course. You know where I'm going. Of course, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 reminds us that this was prophesied many years, hundreds of years prior to this, and reminded the people of Israel, this is where your king will be born. Micah 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand in his shepherd and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Here the prophet is reminding his people that Christ will be born there. The people of Israel should have known this. They should have been expecting this. In fact, we'll see that the wise men, the magi who go and visit, they were aware of the timing of all these things. They were a little off. They were a little late, but they understood the timing of these things. If you looked at the scriptures and read in Daniel and the prophecies, you understood just about the time that the Christ would appear. And so here in this gracious providence, Joseph, perhaps not even knowing really, not understanding the full significance of these things, he obeys God, he honors God, and he goes to Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem means house of bread. It becomes a symbol to a hungry nation, a symbol to the nation of Israel that is starving for their God. And Christ appears in the house of bread to feed and bless his people. So with all this, brothers and sisters, we're looking at the providence of all this and the situation. And it reminds us, just as a side note, it reminds us that when we have difficult providence in our lives, how do we handle them? We have difficult people in our lives. We might not have a Caesar in our life. We have difficult people in our life, people that are hard to work with, or we have situations in our lives that are difficult to work in. How do we respond? I think God will remind us here to submit to God, to trust God, not to fight against God, not to fight against his providence, but to work with God and just simply obey and trust and believe that God will work it out for good. Reminds me of a friend of mine who's a missionary in Italy. And he told us not long ago that in Italy, they take over 60% of his income in taxes. And he described to us how he lives. He lives very frugally, very simply, very humbly. And he pays his taxes. And he obeys Caesar. And he serves the Lord. And he is a faithful witness. And as a reminder to us as well, that Joseph shows us as a good example what that looks like and how God can bless those kinds of simple, humble, small acts of obedience. But that's the providence. That's the providential birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the second part, in which I use the word pathetic here, and I know that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But I want you to read this again with me. I want you to look at the text with me again and ask yourself if this isn't somewhat accurate. Because the Lord Jesus reveals himself in it literally cannot be any more humble or pitiful manner, can it? Think about this again with me. Look at the pathetic conditions in which our Savior reveals himself to his people, verse 6. And while they were there, again, that's Joseph and Mary, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, it says while they were there, she gave birth. Now, that's not a big surprise because guess what? Poor lady just rode a donkey for about 75 miles in hard open country. No wonder she's ready to give birth. That poor lady has been wore out. So yes, she is ready to give birth. The rigor of travel has likely hastened this on. The text is very just terse and short. Don't you wish there were more details? But then again, this is God's wisdom. This is what he wanted us to know. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. It's interesting that he uses the word firstborn here. I think there's significance there. If you think about the firstborn as the one in the family who will receive the high honor, he will receive the right to rule. The firstborn son was that son. And this is, of course, true of our Lord Jesus in the most magnificent way. But we see he's wrapped in swaddling cloths, little strips of linen. And the best way I could describe this is you've seen the pictures of mummies, Egyptian mummies wrapped in linen. They would have been wrapped with a long strip of linen to keep him warm and bundled up. Laid him in a manger. Now, you've heard this a million times. This is so familiar to you. We've seen it again in the displays. We've seen the pictures, the manger scene, on and on. But you're imagining hearing this for the very first time and you just do a double take and you say, what did you say? They laid him in a what? They laid him in a feed trough, an animal's feed trough. And if you've just heard this for the first time, you've heard this story for the very first time, you're thinking to yourself, what is happening? This is Jesus. This is the King of Kings here. Why? Has he been laid in a feed trough? This is shocking and disturbing. This is the king. He should have been laid in a warm bed, in a comfortable place. He should be treated better than this. But Luke saves the best for last because he saves the reason why. The last line, it's intended to be a hard stop for us to consider. And here it is. We see his pathetic conditions that he's born into. And we see the pathetic, really, reception of our king. And here it is. Luke lays it out. Because there was no place for them in the inn. There was no place for them in the inn. And that last little line speaks volumes of what was happening in Israel. So here's the emphasis. This is where Luke wants us to pause and stop. So this is what we will do. They're at an inn. Now, don't be thinking now when you hear inn, don't think this is like Hampton Inn or, you know, some sort of very comfortable room. This was a lodging place. That's what the word means here. It's a lodging place. And the picture that comes to my mind is recently my wife would read the Little House on the Prairie series, the Laurel Ingalls Wilder stories, and she would talk about hard winters where her home would become like a lodging place in the wilderness, and people would show up at all hours of the night, knock on the door, and her father or mother would answer the door and welcome these strangers in and make a bed for them, give them breakfast in the morning, they'd be on their way. That's what this place really was. It was an established, known place where people could stay, and the man would show hospitality, or the innkeeper would show hospitality. Very crude, very rustic, probably one big open room with a bunch of cots. We also know this is a place that had stable outside, a stable for animals, for travelers' animals. Could have been a cave. Many scholars think it was probably just a crude cave that they were in, nothing fancy. But this is it. And it says, the text tells us very simply that at this particular inn, there was no place for them. Literally, there's no beds. Every space was taken up. And so imagine this in your mind. Here's Joseph. He's coming at some hour. We don't know what. It doesn't tell us. But he comes at some hour. He knocks on the door. It's probably the evening. He knocks on the door. And the innkeeper answers the door. And he says, "Sir, do you have a place for my wife and myself? My wife's about to give birth. We need a bed." Now, when you frame it like that, there's something deeply troubling here. Now, the innkeeper says to Joseph, who undoubtedly is inconceivably not, he's pleading with this man, "We have no place for you." Why doesn't he give up his own bed? This is a man whose wife is about to give birth to a baby. He sends him on his way, unless he says, "I've got a stable for you and your wife. I've got a stable for you to stay in." And so that's where he goes. He's desperate. And that's what a man does when he's desperate. He fixes the very best he can. He's got nowhere else to go. And he takes his dear wife into the stable. At least it's covered. He takes his wife into the stable. And there they rest. And there, that night, she gives birth. Brothers and sisters, what do we think about this? Here is this innkeeper. This innkeeper who we must assume is probably not a godly man. Probably not a very considerate man who would send this man away. But he perhaps was a believer. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But he turns away a pregnant woman, likely in labor. He should have denied himself. He should have given up a bed. If he had, he would have met his king. See, God willed that Christ would appear to Israel in this manner. That Christ would reveal himself in this lowliest of places, in the manger. There's some interesting overtones because this is a foreshadowing of Christ's whole ministry. There's overtones here that are hard to miss. Hints of his majesty. He is the firstborn son, the most honored son in God's kingdom. There's some eerie echoes as well at the end of Luke's gospel. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. We see him at the end in chapter 23. He's wrapped. His body is wrapped in strips of linen. And not laid in a manger. At the end of Luke's gospel, laid in a cold grave. There are overtones here. This is the kind of Savior we have. One who will suffer. One who will deny himself. And one who will reveal his glory through the most humble means, even a cross. I kind of liken the manger to a little grave. It's almost a little practice grave, if you will. It's a reminder, this is the kind of Savior we have. And even from his birth, and this is where I want to go with this as we come to a close, is that even from our Savior's birth, Jesus came to his people in a manner that required faith. Faith to receive him. See, the innkeeper's reception of him was poor. We have to all grant at least that. His reception of his king was poor. He put him in a stable. The innkeeper's heart didn't have room. It had as little room as his inn did. And you see, this is the deal. Jesus wants us to ask, do we have hearts that are prepared to receive him in the way that he is communicating himself to us? I want to point to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we come to a close. 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church. And he's brought a letter to the church, and it's offended them. He's brought a letter to the church that has grieved them. He talks about that here. And the letter that he's given them, he says, it's caused you grief, but I'm glad it's caused you grief. because it's caused you to repent and it's caused you to turn away from your sins. And that brings me comfort and that brings me joy. And so what he's saying is, this is the kind of ministry we have. It's a ministry where we bring the word, and sometimes that word is offensive. Sometimes it's humbling, but it always brings life because God is revealing himself that way. But look at what he says. Chapter 7. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said that before, that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Listen to Paul's heart. Make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. I think in a way, that's the message that Christ is saying to us here. He's saying, if only Bethlehem had made room in their hearts, perhaps they could have made a little room. Literally, for the Savior's birth. But Christ wants us to think about it in these terms, I believe, tonight. I think that the idea here is that the manger, in a sense, is just a symbol. It's an idea of the way in which Christ reveals himself, and it's a deeply humbling way. And so, perhaps we can think of it in terms of having hearts that are like the manger. Humble hearts that receive Christ as he reveals himself. Having churches that are like mangers, that are, though we're humble churches, but we're places where Jesus comes and reveals himself. And the world might be oblivious to these things, but Christ is revealing himself in manger churches, in humble churches, all over the world. And so, in short, just a few words of application here, brothers and sisters, as we come to a close. Number one is, I think Christ would have us to not be discouraged when God brings hard providences into our lives. Again, I mentioned this. We have relationships with all kinds of different people in our workplace, in our churches, in our families. And God's providence, there are going to be trials and conflicts and difficulties. That is just the nature of life. And when those things happen, how will we respond? Our natural instinct is to get upset, to fight back, to defend ourselves, to promote our own agendas and goals. Perhaps what God would have us to do is ask, is that Christ's way? Christ called his father, Joseph, to humble himself and submit, to serve, to obey. And he did that. And God blessed him, and he blessed his family. And he took care of all of their needs. It was not easy. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't comfortable. It seldom is. But those are the ways that God brings glory to his name through his people. We are the ones who are called to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to serve God when it's inconvenient, children. When mom and dad ask you to do things that are not timely or convenient to your schedule or to your desires, God says, humble yourself and do that. And trust me to bless you in it. Joseph reminds us of this. Christ reminds us of this. God will reveal his glory somehow. Secondly, I think God would have us not be discouraged when many around us have, and I'm going to call these innkeeper's hearts, when many in the world around us have innkeeper's hearts, a heart without much room for Jesus. We are called to be a people who make room in our hearts for God and for his word. This is very practical for us. For me as a pastor of a very small congregation, this message, as subtle as I think it is in the text, I think it's a real message, and I think it's a one for this church particularly, in that we are a very small congregation in a world that appreciates and is geared to respect big and impressive things. And you see, Christ's ministry is just not called to be that in the world. In fact, he brings his glory through this book, preached every Lord's Day through broken, stuttering, stumbling, imperfect men standing in pulpits preaching His Word. It's not particularly glamorous. It's not particularly impressive. It's usually not. But this is God's way. It's a manger. It's the cross. It's the humble thing. And that's what God uses to glorify Himself. And so we're in an innkeeper world, but we're a manger church. And most churches are. And I'm not here to say that a big church is not a faithful church. You can be a big church and a faithful church, but they're still going to be a manger church to the world. God would call us, brothers and sisters, to not fall into the trap of thinking with an innkeeper heart. Because God wants us to seek His Word, to seek His glory through the preached Word, through the means of grace, through the sacraments, through prayer, through the gathering of the saints. Never despise these things. Bethlehem despised the manger. Christ appeared at the manger. The world despises His church. Don't despise His church. Love His church. Inhabit the church. Serve the church. He loves His church. And so be a manger church. Have manger hearts, because that's where Christ appears, reveals Himself. And then thirdly, brothers and sisters, let's not be discouraged when our church feels like a manger church, when we actually do feel the humbleness of it all. We feel the lowliness of it all. On nights like this, when there's a very small crowd in our congregation, we can be tempted to be discouraged and look around and say, well, what's the point? The point is Jesus shows up at those places. Jesus came to the manger. He didn't show up in the palace. He chose the manger. And so the advantage of being a manger is that there's no earthly glory. Our hearts can have room to be filled with the glory of Christ. Our hearts aren't hungry and thirsty for the glories of this world. Be hungry and thirsty to see the glory that's revealed through His holy word. Brothers and sisters, do we have room in our hearts for Jesus? There's a lot of things crowding in. There's a lot of things pulling us thin and stretching us this way and that right at this time of year. Holiday parties, family events, all sorts of things. Yet Christ calls us to make room in our hearts for Him. And so let's take these words and hear them and receive them. In Jesus' name, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your holy word. We thank You that You reveal Yourself through these ancient texts and through these passages. And we thank You, O Lord, that You still inhabit humble places and humble hearts. And we pray, Father, that we would have manger-shaped hearts, that we would have hearts that are receptive to You, Lord Jesus, however You reveal Yourself. Though we have a world around us that makes no room for You, makes no time for You, has no interest in You, we pray, Lord, grant us faith and humility, and help us to not look for glory in these earthly things, but to look for glory where You put it. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, we're going to have two hymns as we close. And first we'll have number 213. I invite you to stand for that. What child is this?